Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan.
Our second reading is Joshua chapter 4, and that's on page 216. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever."
Katrina and Esther, thank you very much indeed for reading. Please keep Joshua 3 and 4 open in front of you, page 216. And there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet, as per usual here on a Sunday morning. You may want to turn to that as well. Why don't we pray as we start? We've been thinking of your faithfulness to your promises, our Father, and so we praise you for the promise that as your word is read and explained, that you personally speak to us. We pray, therefore, that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying today, that you would give us understanding, and that you would change our wills that we might live out what we hear. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning we reach, as it were, the moment that we've all been waiting for. I took a wedding a couple of summers ago. The bride was 45 minutes late. That's my record so far. I'm not keen on breaking it anytime soon if I'm marrying you in the near future. We were there 2 o'clock. 2:45, finally, she sauntered down the aisle. And even more than usual at a wedding, there was this definite sense of this is the moment that we have been waiting for some time now. A friend of mine's in training for the 2012 Olympics. Her training regime is relentless. Her life has gone largely on hold. Everything is focused on the prize. She has to visualize herself, apparently, every day, standing behind the podium, waiting to leap onto the top step and claim gold. And there will be that definite sense for her family, I guess, for the coaches in the stands, everybody waving. This is the moment that we've been waiting for. I don't know if that's how Joshua 3 verse 1 felt to you as we had it read. It's meant to feel something like that, I think. Let's look at it once again. Joshua rose early in the morning and they set out from Shittim and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. I don't know if you're good at being patient when you're waiting for something. Another friend of mine asked his girlfriend to marry him. She made him wait 2 weeks for an answer. 2 weeks. Poor bloke lost a stone and a half in that time. It did him the world of good. 2 weeks is bad enough. Here in Joshua, they've been waiting 400 years. 400 years since God first announced to Abraham, his intention to give them a land of rest. 400, that's like us not winning the World Cup, England, I should say, not winning the World Cup again till 2366. Can you imagine that? Actually, you probably can on current form. That's not good. Ooh, the Celts are going, yeah, you're never going to win. At least we qualified. That's all I'm saying. Let's move on from that. Israel had been close to the land a couple of times, but now, finally, this is the moment that we've been waiting for. They're camped on the banks of the River Jordan, and they're just about to enter the promised land of rest. And chapters 3 and 4 tell us how that happened. And they have one main truth for us this morning and then two big applications. The main point is that only God can get his people into the land of rest. That's the theme that's announced at the start of the section. Chapter 3, verse 5. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And it's the theme that's recapitulated at the end of the section, verse 23 of chapter 4. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan. This is something that God is doing and only God can do. And most of the details of the text are there to emphasize this one main point. And so we're going to spend a few minutes together in the detail. And then we'll step back and look at the bigger picture. We'll look at the trees first, and then we'll have plenty of time, I hope, to stand back and look, as it were, at the wood. First detail is the miraculous nature of Israel's passage through the Jordan. One thing to look out for when you're reading through a narrative, historical section of the Bible like this one, is the pace of the narrative. Is a story told breathlessly and quickly and without many words at all, or is it told slowly and deliberately, and in great detail? And here in chapter 3, first God announces through Joshua what he's going to do, and from verse 14 of chapter 3, the narrative goes into super slow motion, because we're meant to be savoring the moment. Verse 14, when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down towards the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. You see how he says the same thing, two or three times, each bit of it, so that we would drink in what is happening. Notice at the end of verse 15, this was the flood season. And so it's likely that the river faced by Israel that day was something over a mile wide. To put that into perspective, at London Bridge, the Thames is 265 metres wide. So the Jordan was six times wider than that. One writer says, this was no placid stream, it was a raging torrent. When was it that God led Israel through the Jordan? Answer, precisely at the time of year when such a feat looked and was impossible. If you've seen a river in flood, that's what they had to get over that day. Makes me wonder how those that were carrying the ark felt as they inched towards the edge of the water. Do you think they were a little bit nervous? Do you think they had any doubts in their mind? Well, they didn't need to. As soon as the tips of the toes of the very first priest touched the water's edge, God did to the Jordan what he'd done to the Red Sea many years earlier. Verse 16, if you glance down, it multiplies the verbs and labors the detail. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, and those flowing down were completely cut off. With the result, verse 17, that the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Not on muddy ground, not on the sort of squelchy ooze that ruins your shoes, but on dry ground. Now, the point is, this was a real historical event. It really happened, but it was not a natural event. This was something that God was doing. Only he could do it. That's one detail. The point's made again by the very prominent role given to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in the narrative. The Ark was a box of artifacts from Israel's past. symbolized the presence of God himself among his people. Where the ark goes, that's where God goes. What the ark accomplishes, that is what the Lord is accomplishing. And as we read through the chapters, the ark is almost the key player in the narrative. I won't give you all the references. It crops up, I think, 17 times as we go through. The ark does this, the ark does that. Those carrying the ark do this. It's the decisive mechanism by which God accomplishes the miracle on that day. So that chapter 3, verse 15, if you glance down, it's when the ark reaches the edge of the river that the waters part. And chapter 4, verse 18, it's when the ark comes up out of the river that the waters return. Because again, the writer wants us to be clear. It was the God of the covenant, the God of the ark, who was drying up the waters that day. It was God who was getting his people into the land of rest. Another detail, notice how the people are kept at such a distance from the ark. Chapter 3, verse 4. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Don't come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. 2,000 cubits is about 900 meters, and that's how far the people were to lag behind the ark, so that everybody might know. It wasn't the people who were parting the water. It wasn't even really Joshua that was leading them. It was God who was parting the water and God who was leading his people through the waters. It was God who was giving them rest. They weren't to be in any doubt about it. Time wasn't to cloud the memory. And so a permanent memorial was to be set up in Gilgal as well, so that every future generation might know not just what happened on that day, but who did it as well. Chapter 4, verse 21 for this one. Joshua said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over." Well, there is the detail, the miracle of the waters being dried up, the mechanism of the Ark of the Covenant, the men being kept at such a great distance, and the memorial that was set up. All of them there to prove this one point. It wasn't something that they could do for themselves. It wasn't something that anybody else could do for them. Only God can get his people into the land of rest. I said 2 weeks ago when we were studying chapter 1 that when you're studying a book of the Old Testament, you need to ask, how does the rest of the Bible interpret and understand the thing that we're reading right here? Because it's the answer to that question that helps us to apply God's word accurately in our own generation. And we said that the land of rest that dominates the book of Joshua, I'm going to have to take a second. Excuse me, we may be okay now. We said that the land of rest that dominates the rest of the book of Joshua is understood by the writers of the New Testament to be a picture of the rest that Christians receive through Jesus Christ. That's both the rest that we receive in the present and the rest that we will receive in the future in God's new creation. And so I spent part of this week reminding myself of the sheer quality and value of the rest that God gives to his people in Jesus Christ. I wanted to put myself in the shoes or the sandals of the Israelites as they were there, just about to cross the river, their toes first setting onto the land. How good would it have felt for them to know that God was giving them the land of rest? You may remember we said that in the present, God gives us rest for our souls. Jesus Christ said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls." And I've been reminded this week that the rest that we have now in Jesus is a wonderful thing. Many today speak of a deep hunger in the human heart. They say that people are hungry for love and for security. They're hungry for significance and for meaning. And maybe that's you this morning. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. feed on me and you will never hunger again. Many walk in darkness, disillusion, and despair. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Others are fearful of death. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Others are burdened by worry, anxiety, fear, and guilt. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All of that is ours in the present. That's the rest for our souls that we have in Jesus Christ if we trust in him this morning. But the best is far and away yet to come when Christians finally enter the perfect rest of God's new creation. The rest of unspoiled love between you and God. Rest from temptation and our inbuilt drift away from God. Rest from that shaming cycle of failure and confession and trying again. Rest from pressure and opposition from the world. Rest from all sickness and death. Rest from everything that takes the gloss off this life. And we're being told by God this morning that just as it was only God who could get his people Israel into the land of promised rest back in Joshua 3 and 4, well, so too it is only God who can give such wonderful rest to his people today. No one else can do that. You may never have thought of it this way before, but you could line up every pope and every archbishop that's ever lived in a big line, and one by one they could come along and lay their hands on your head and bless you or baptize you over and over and over again or confirm you, whatever it is, and it wouldn't give you a start in the Christian life. You could line up all of the greatest evangelists in history, and one by one they could come along and they could preach their finest ever sermon to you, and by itself it wouldn't give you a start in the Christian life. You could even stand on Calvary's Hill watching the Lord Jesus die, and the Apostle Peter could come and stand next to you and explain to you the full significance of everything that is happening. And by itself, it wouldn't give you a start in the Christian life. I think this is a very helpful place for us to be in the week before Easter. If you're a Christian here this morning, we didn't contribute. We didn't lend a hand. We didn't help God along. You're a Christian this morning solely because God worked a miracle in your heart to give you a start in the Christian life. I find I need to remember that when friends ask me how I became a Christian. Because it's very easy to answer that question in such a way that I become the hero of the story. I might say, I discovered this, and then I worked out that, and then I decided to. But really, there should only ever be one hero in a Christian testimony, God himself. Because only God can ever give someone a start in the Christian life. And in just the same way, it would be God alone who keeps his people going right to the end. John Newton put it this way, it was grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And if we think about that, we see that it's not true to say that God starts my spiritual engine, but then I have to put the fuel in to keep me going as a Christian. And it's not true to say that God stands on the side coaching and urging me on, but that the energy to run the Christian race comes from within me. And it's not true to say that God lifts me from the pit and then puts me at ground zero, but it's my works of Christian obedience that take me to heaven. There are some who claim to be evangelical who teach those things, like the Bishop of Durham. But that can't be right. From first to last, from Alpha to Omega, salvation is all of God. It was God who parted the waters of the Jordan that day. It was God who kept them at bay. They didn't part them to start with. And fortunately, it wasn't down to them when they were standing in the middle of the river to keep them at bay. It was down to God. Well, this is the key lesson that God has for us this morning. It's both humbling and reassuring at the same time. Only God can get his people into the land of rest, but he is absolutely committed to getting us there. Well, we've begun to apply it already, but it's time now for us to move on and consider the application in a little more detail. We've established that it was God who dried up the River Jordan, but the question is, what was his purpose in doing so? Why did he do it? That sounds like something of a bad joke, doesn't it? You could be flicking there through your A to Z of bad jokes. You'd get to W, and why did the Roman chicken cross the road? Because she didn't want anyone to seize her. That would be on one page. And then on the next page, right next to it, why did God dry up the River Jordan? It sounds like a bad joke, but actually it's exactly the right question to ask. Because one of the key features of this narrative, these two chapters, is that it's punctuated with purpose statements. You may have spotted that as we read through them. As God tells us very explicitly his reasons for using this method rather than any other to get his people into the promised land. Part of the answer is that God wanted to exalt Joshua in the eyes of the people. He says that both in chapter 3, verse 7, if you glance down, and in chapter 4, verse 14, after the event. The crossing was meant to validate Joshua in the sight of the people. This is God's man, it was meant to say. In that sense, it's a bit like the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It validates Jesus as God's man, the one through whom his people are going to enter rest. But perhaps even more significant are the two purpose statements that come at the very end of our passage. It's where we're going to spend the remainder of our time. So let's read again from chapter 4, verse 21. He said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over.'" And this is why he did it. Verse 24, "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." And those two purpose statements are the application this morning. First, God wants everyone to know that he is mighty. The word translated mighty means strong or powerful. And when it's used of God, it almost always refers to the way that he exercised his mighty power to rescue his people out of Egypt and to deliver them into the promised land. And we've seen already in Joshua that God really is mighty. He is supreme. But the point here is a little bit different. It's not just that God is mighty, it's that he wants everyone to know that he is mighty. Verse 24 again. "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty." Why didn't God tell them to wait until the flood waters abated? Why didn't he teach them how to build a bridge? He taught Noah how to build an ark. Why didn't he just teach them how to build a bridge? Well, it turns out that he wanted to do it in this dramatic way, and his purpose was missional. Twice we've been told in these chapters that God is the Lord of all the earth. It's there in 3 verse 11, and it's there again in 3 verse 13. And now we're told not only the objective fact that God is the Lord of all the earth, but that he wants all the peoples of the earth to know that he is a mighty savior of his people. That is, he chose to act in such a way that the world might have the opportunity to come to know him. Now, I guess that would be a surprise to some, because one of the most common questions that I get asked is, if God is there, why does he make it so difficult? Why can't he provide us with a bit more evidence of his existence? Why can't he make himself just a bit more obvious? My reply is always to ask, what would it take? What would it take to convince you of God's existence, his power to save. What standard of proof have you set that if it were fulfilled, you would believe? People say, I want to see a miracle. I say, really, would that convince you? The people of Jesus' day saw loads of miracles. That didn't seem to persuade them. What would it take? One guy said, I need an email. I need God to email me or text me. And if he did that, then I would believe. Again, I pushed him and he said, actually, he'd probably think it was spam and just delete it, report to Google straight away. What then would it take to persuade you of God's power and might? There was one guy, without a hint of irony, he said, I would need God to come to earth and to make himself visible in a way that I could really relate to. I said, okay, but how would you know it was him? He said, well, he'd need to perform do loads of amazing things so that he couldn't be anybody other than God. Okay? He still hadn't realized what he was saying. So I said, okay, so you want God to come to earth as a human being. You want him to perform loads of miracles so that you can't explain it away. But what if people don't like him? What if people kill him? And again, totally unwittingly, he said, well, then he would have to find a way to conquer death. Then I would believe in him. It is Easter week. If you are in any doubt about the truth claims of Christianity, if you're in any doubt that God really is able to rescue his people for the rest of his new creation, then I want to reassure you this morning that God wants to help you through your doubt. He's not playing some cosmic game of hide and seek. He's not trying to conceal himself behind the clouds and only peek his head out when you're not looking. He has acted in history to give you all of the evidence that you should ever need. He is the Lord of all the earth, and more to the point, he wants you to know that he is the Lord of all of the earth, and he wants you to know that he is able to save you from yourself and from his coming judgment, and that he would be willing to take even you into his heaven, should you ask him. He's made himself abundantly clear. Why not take up one of these copies of the life of Jesus? There's a pile of them on a table just at the back on your way out. Take away a gospel and spend some time reading it this week. God wants everyone to know that he is mighty to save. Not just so that we cower and melt before him like the Canaanite kings did in chapter 5, verse 1, where we'll be just after Easter, but so that we might receive his salvation before it's too late. Why not take one of these gospels away and read it this week? But our final application this morning is directed more explicitly at those who are already among God's people, and it's there at the end of verse 24 of chapter 4. The Lord your God dried up the waters so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. That is, as we look back today on the miraculous rescues of his people that God accomplished through his servants, first Joshua and then Jesus, he wants us this morning to fear him. Now, there is a fear that is more like dread. And we need to reassure one another this morning that God doesn't want us to live in slavish dread of him. He's not like a violent or short-tempered parent or partner. We're not to cower in his presence or to walk around on eggshells in prayer, thinking that what he really wants to do is to lash out at us and he's just looking for an excuse. That's not the dread that we're talking of. But our God is majestic, and he does want us to fear him. For all the intimacy of it, our relationship with him will never be a relationship between equals. It's right that we should remember our place before him. It's right that we should remain humble before him. It's right that we should fear the Lord our God forever. You know, it's often said that parts of the modern church have lost this sense of God who is awesome and fearsome in his glory. And there's much truth in that. Again, then, this week I've spent some time considering the Lord our God's mighty power and his blazing holiness. And it's been good to ask myself, do I still fear my God as I should? Or have I grown so accustomed to the good news of Easter that the God I relate to in my Christian life is little more than a God let? Have I domesticated him in that way and shrunk him down to a size that I don't really need to worry about? Perhaps it's worth asking ourselves this morning, who is it that you do fear in life? Whose power tends to control your decision making? We've all got responsibilities to bosses, some of us, to parents, to children. But who calls the shots in my life? Them or the mighty God? Here's another way of asking it. What are you afraid of this morning? What is it that causes us concern for the future? Is there anything in your life at the moment that seems out of God's control at the moment? Are there things there that might tempt you to turn away from trusting in him and to put your security in other things? Are there economic fears, bank balance, employment, retirement, providing for the children? Are there health concerns, your own or someone else's? Disease, illness, death? Are there concerns for the future? Christian, God our Father sent his Son to die and rise again so that we might fear, trust, obey, serve the Lord our God forever. And the joy of being a Christian is that we can be honest and realistic about our fears, but we can be confident in the face of them as well. For the Lord our God is utterly committed to getting us into the promised land of rest. He is able to do it, and he will do it for all of his people. The Apostle Paul knew something of hardship and distress in his life. But he wrote, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Again, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's with that confidence that we face our fears. It's with that confidence that we fear our God and serve him while we wait for rest. Let's pray. Sovereign and mighty Father, we've covered much ground in detail this morning. We pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to take away something from your word that would go with us this week. Please help us to remember and meditate on this truth that only you are able to get your people into rest. Thank you for this reminder that you want people to know of your power to save. Pray that you would make that very clear to us again this week as we think of Jesus coming and his death and resurrection. So obviously and transparently in history, that you would help us to know your desire that all men might know you. And we pray too that we might fear you as we think of your majestic power and might, worked all those years ago and again in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Please help us to remember our place before you. Please give us great confidence for the future. And please help us to trust and serve you and to fear you as we should. In Jesus' name. Amen.